to my notes, but turn to Acts chapter 28. We know where we're going. And we'll get our map back up. So we come to chapter 28. We found ourselves with Paul and his group escaping to some landfall. They weren't sure where they were. They rammed the ship into a place where two seas meet, as Luke describes it, and jumped overboard as the storm tore up the ship. And we don't know where they're at yet. Now, we do, because we have the rest of the story. But we'll find out here in verse 1 that they have landed on the island of Mileta, or what we know today as modern Malta. And so we will pick it up there. And it says, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Mileta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth him not to live.'" And so we'll pause there for a moment as we come to the island of Malta. And we find Luke uses the word barbarous, barbarians. Let's not think of Neanderthal type people that are in loincloths running around like the Aborigines or the Indians. He's using the word barbarous or barbarian in the fact that they did not speak Greek. That was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. We know that that started with Alexander the Great when he took over the world as the Grecian Empire back in the 300 BCs. As his army spread and conquer, they also leave the Greek language, and it became the common language that everybody learned. And so within the Roman Empire, as we look on our map, which, you know, we don't have the Roman Empire labeled, but, you know, all this land, all of this is the Roman Empire. And the Mediterranean Sea is its lake, so to speak. So they were all speaking Greek. Now, yes, there would be Latin in Rome, but the common language amongst the people would be Greek. They would have their native tongues as well, that we learn, as we saw at the beginning of the book of Acts, as Jews gathered, they heard it in their native tongue from the various places within the Roman Empire that would have their own language. But Greek was the common language. But on the island of Mileta, or Malta, here south of Sicily, they hadn't picked up on having Greek as their common language. So they're speaking their native tongue. And so that's why they're being referred to as barbarians. It's not that they, again, are barbaric in the sense that that word kind of conjures up in our minds at times. It's that they're not speaking Greek as their native tongue. And so anybody that didn't speak that were considered barbarian. They could be very well etiquette and very well mannered and all of that. That's beside the point. If you weren't speaking Greek, you were a barbarian. And so that's, we bring that out to note here. But these men, they're also superstitious. As they are watching over, they took care of them. As Luke notes, they didn't show us a little kindness as the people that are watching from the coast see the ship flounder, see all these people, you know, getting off the ship and coming. They took care of them and met their needs. Since it's stormy, it's windy, it's cold, it's raining. And so they have this fire going, and we see this example here, this set of miracles, that here is a venomous snake on the island that attaches to himself to Paul. And we all do this. I mean, may we not think, oh, we don't think those things. We all do. Some calamity happens to somebody, and our minds conjure up I mean, we may not say it that way, but we're thinking they did something wrong. Sadly, that's our human nature. That's our fallen nature. You know, we are just like Job's friends. Now, we may not verbally say it like they did by coming out and saying, Job, you've sinned. That's plain and simple. That's it. That's the cause for this. And so you need to get yourself right. You need to confess to God. And Job knows he's a sinner, but he knows his sin is not the cause for his calamities. He doesn't know what it is, but he knows that's not the case. But that seems to be our default position when some calamity happens to somebody. Oh, they did something wrong. We need to step back and I think, one, keep our mouth shut. Let God show us what we need to do to be of help, and not jump to those conclusions and assume. These men assume, oh, Paul's a murderer. And the sea couldn't take him, but when he got on land, he's getting his just desserts. This venomous snake has latched onto him, and he's going to die now. He's getting his just rewards for being a murderer. Now, they would know him as a prisoner just by what they would see, because here's a centurion, and I'm sure there were some means of knowing that some of them were prisoners. Which, again, we think of a prisoner, well, he's what? He's guilty. Plain and simple. You know, he's a prisoner, so he's guilty. How do we know? We don't know. You know, in our system of government, we are what? Innocent. We are innocent until proven guilty. Yeah, it used to be. I mean, yeah, a lot of people jump to conclusions, a lot of things happen, but you know, that is the premise of our judicial system. You are innocent until proven guilty. Proven by what? A jury of your peers, and the evidence is presented, trust that it's the truthful evidence and all of that. But you know, we jump to those kind of conclusions. So I trust that we don't read this and think, that's not me. I would never think that of anybody. Yes, we do. Because unfortunately, it is our default position. And so we need to be careful with that. These men think so. And there are traditions. You go to the island of Malta, there are no venomous snakes. And the Catholic Church will tell you it's because Paul was there. The Apostle Paul rid the island of Malta of all venomous snakes. Really? Doesn't tell us in the scriptures that he did that. It just tells us that a venomous snake attached himself to him. And as we continue, they watch. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. How often have we seen these kinds of quick, fickle changes amongst the people? And it doesn't matter where we are, whether it's these on the island of Malta. What about those in the area of Lystra on his first missionary journey? The gods have come down to us. Here's Jupiter and Mercury. They're trying to hail them as gods, and then a short time afterwards, what do they do to those same two men? They stone them to death. They stone Paul to death. It's amazing how we can quickly change our mindset based on the situation we find ourselves in. Here, these are saying, oh, he's a murderer. And the storm didn't take him. This serpent will. Oh, the serpent didn't take him. He must be a god. Why? Well, he didn't die. So there's got to be another explanation here. So they quickly change their minds and move to the other side from, in essence, one extreme to the other. They've gone from being a murderer to now being a god. let's be mindful that we don't look at the extremes. It's usually somewhere in the middle that we find the truth. Is he a murderer? No. Is he a god? No. He's a man that just happens to be used of God, and God's not ready to have his life end by the attack of a venomous beast, this snake. And so God decides to spare his life. And as a result of that, though, verse 7, and in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. And so we have this miracle, these miracles, yes. On behalf of Paul, he is spared having any effects of the snake's venom. The snake bit, but the snake didn't inject his venom. That does happen. Just because we may be bitten by a venomous snake doesn't always mean that they will inject the venom. Now, believe me, don't go out and try it and see, you know. Find some rattlesnake out here in the countryside and, oh, good, he's rattling at me. Let's just see what'll happen. No, don't try that. Let's see. Will he give me his venom or not? I would not want to risk that. But there are evidences of that, you know, not being the case. Just because you've been bitten doesn't mean that he's injected venom. But if you are bitten by one, I would expect venom and then go take care of it as quickly as possible. But we see that taking place here. And because he is God's servant and God is using these miracles to show forth that these are indeed God's men called of him to serve him. The scriptures have not been completed to vindicate his apostleship. He heals this government official's father, and as a result, others hear about this, and so they do much like they did in Jesus' day. Hey, Jesus is healing people. Oh, I've got somebody sick. Is Jesus near? Yes. Then let's bring the sick people to them. And so Paul does so, and they were healed. In verse 10, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And so you have a grateful island for the coming of the Apostle Paul and bringing himself there. I mean, it wasn't on his purpose, but he came and brings about healing for those that were sick. Luke doesn't say it, but I dare say the gospel is being preached in there somewhere. Paul is always preaching the gospel. And again, we look at the rest of the book, whether it's Peter at the beginning or whether it's Paul, if there's an opportunity to present the gospel to a crowd that gathers, they jump on it. And so I dare say that that is the case here. Again, even though Luke doesn't record it and specifically tell us, I think we've seen enough of the character of Paul to know that he didn't just heal people and say, oh, be on your way. He gave them the gospel. Here's why I serve a God who's done this. It's not me. God has done the healing. And here's a better healing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is being done in verse 10. We find kind of the encouragement and coming to the end of that as the islanders are thankful for the ministry that's been done. And so they prepare them. In verse 11, we move on to the movement to go forward with all that God has for them. And it says in verse 11, and after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, two stars in the heavens that are part of the constellation Gemini, the twins. And so they're noting that The mariners of the day would know the stars in the sky because they navigated by them. And yes, there would be some worship of that, and there has been. But it is noting, you know, they would often refer to those things as guidance and would name their ships and other things after those things. So that's noted. And it says, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. So let's turn to our map up here and note, Syracuse is on the island of Sicily. So they go north a short ways. They've been there for 3 months waiting for the winter to get over. We noted back at the beginning of this trip that we're in October when the storm occurred. It's come after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which typically occurs in October. They were out there from, you know, Crete to here. That's been 2 weeks that they've been out in that storm that has been moving them westward. Now they're 3 months later, still on the island, and now that it is somewhat favorable to start back onto the ocean, onto the sea, and get back to their seafaring ways, they pick up a ship of Alexandria. Alexandria is over here in Egypt. So it's an Egyptian ship that has made its way. It's ported in the winter time at Malta, indeed wanting to head up to Rome. And so they grab that ship and on they go to make their way northward. And landing at Syracuse, verse 12, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, thanked God and took courage. So we're moving on up the coast. They land at Puteoli. And then go overland, heading northward then, no longer on a ship, going up the coast. They've landed in Puteoli and are now walking, and word is spreading of Paul coming. And so there is encouragement by the brethren on the way to Rome, and encouragement as they get there. And verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And so we have Paul under what we would call today house arrest. A soldier is there with him at all times. But instead of being tossed into the prisons of Rome, he is given a little more liberty. One, because he is a Roman citizen. He has got those, in a sense, in his day, those special privileges, even though he is a prisoner, he is a Roman prisoner, and so they afford him some comforts, if you will, and that's one of those creature comforts, is to be able to be in house arrest until such time as he will go and stand before Caesar. But we come to the ministry of preaching, verses 17 through 29. Paul is here in Rome, and it came to pass, verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And so Paul gathers, since he can't go to them, he calls for the chief of the Jews that are there in Rome, which reminds us that the Jews have been able to come back to Rome. If you remember, and I'm sure Jim mentioned this when he did the epistle to the Romans, We've seen it in the book with Aquila and Priscilla. Why were Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth when we met them first?
They chased the Jews out of Rome.
Because they had chased the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. They had caused a lot of problems, and Caesar said, enough's enough, Jews, you're out of town. And so they moved them out of town, and so they scattered. After a few years, they were able to come back. And we've had that in this case. We're at about 58, 59 AD as we come to the end of the book of Acts. So the Jews have been able to come back to Rome and gather there once again, be there as a people to function and live their lives. And so Paul has gathered them to let them know why I'm here. And reminding them, it's nothing personal against our people. I'm here because nobody wanted to do anything back in Israel. Those Jews accused me of things, and Rome wouldn't let me go because those Jews were against me, and so I've had to appeal to Caesar. But don't take it personal. I'm here because of my beliefs as a Jew, because I believe in the hope of Israel. Is Paul telling us the truth? Yes. He has held to this from beginning to end. The Messiah is the hope of Israel. Paul believed in Jesus as the Jews' Messiah. The nation, somewhat, not as a whole, but did the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, accept that? No, they didn't. They didn't in Jesus' day. That's why he was crucified. And those in leadership continued to reject that message and wanted it silenced. Paul was a part of that for a time until God met him on the Damascus Road. And his life changed. And now he's preaching whom he persecuted. And so he's bringing that to that conclusion and reminding them, our nation has been looking for our Messiah all along. And I hold to that. He's come. I'm preaching that hope. So there's nothing, he's reminding them, there's nothing within my belief system that goes counter to our religion. It is a natural outgrowth of it. And so I shouldn't be where I'm at. And so he brings that out to them. And so we come to verse 20. It says, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. And so these Jewish leaders let him know, we've not heard anything about this. Because remember, Paul has been gone now for 4 or 5 months-ish. 4 months probably, at least. We don't know how long it took to go from Caesarea to Crete. We know it was 2 weeks to get to Malta. We know that they were 3 months on Malta. So at least 4 months that he's been gone by ship. Now, by land, you can get from Jerusalem to Italy in 4 months. Yes, probably taking some ships going across some of the bodies of water, but they could be there within that same time frame. And the Jewish leaders are noting, we've not heard anything about this. We've not received any letters. And fellow Jews who have come from there that have arrived here, they've not said anything. Which I believe Paul takes as being a good thing. Because if there's nobody there to accuse him, when he stands before Caesar, what is the likely outcome? set free, an acquittal. If the accusers aren't there, Rome's going to acquit him. And so let's continue. It says, and when they had appointed him a day, verse 23, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So again, Paul evokes the scriptures, reminding us of what Isaiah spoke back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and reminding them, you're going to hear, but you're not going to hear. And Paul has seen that over and over and over again within the Jewish community. As we've watched him on these missionary journeys, it's to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And so we saw his modus operandi of coming to start a church. He went to the synagogue to preach Christ to the Jews. He would see some Jews believe, some would reject, and be hardened against it. And Paul would remind them, our prophets told us of this. They warned in their day, and we're bringing that warning back. Here's the message, you need to heed it. And he says, now that you haven't, then the message will go to the Gentiles. They'll hear it. And Paul has seen that. I mean, every church that he has been in, that he has founded, there has been, yes, Jews. And there have been Gentiles. But as we have seen through this journey, the better part have been the Gentile population. They have received that good news of salvation in Christ and have embraced it and gone forward with it. And Paul sees that and notes it, which becomes a thorn in the Jews' flesh. And as I think it's Paul and others, the Gentile believers are to provoke the Jews. We've received the message that was initially given to you. Excuse me. You need to heed that message. We can do that in our day as well, because we still are here to give the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That hasn't changed. I realize we may not have a huge Jewish population, but do they still need the gospel? Yes, they do. That's the only means of salvation. And as we have those opportunities, may we give them the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. We can get resources. If we know of some Jew that is without Christ, that has an open door, that wants to listen, we have the means to show them how they can come to know Christ as their Savior. But he reminds them in their day, okay, you're not going to listen? God's prophets told us about this. And this message will go to the Gentiles. But I want us to come to the end. Verses 29 and on through 31. It says, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. We find something interesting, and we've seen that in some places with the Jews. There were some that were very adamant against Paul and caused a ruckus, that either had Paul stoned or threatened so that he had to leave town. And in other places, those that rejected were not as adamant against Paul and his message, and we seem to see that here. They go back and they continue to reason, be somewhat like the Bereans, search the scriptures. Let's go back and look at this. He's brought these things up. We've not accepted it. But let's go back and look at this. Instead of just closing the door to the message, they go back and look at this. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What a way to end the book. It doesn't end. The last word in the Greek letter that Paul is writing is the word, no man forbidding him is the word there. It's unhindered. Paul's in house arrest. Might we consider that a hindering influence? We might. But does Luke, our inspired writer, consider it? No. Because what is Paul doing? He's preaching the kingdom of God to any and all who will come to see him. He isn't lamenting, oh man, I can't go to the church in Rome. He's already written a letter to them. They already have it at this point in time. Romans has already been written and sent. He can't go to them, but can they come to him? Yes. These Jews that he has talked to, can they come to him and inquire further? Yes. He has an open door. Though he can't leave, others can come. And I would say, in one sense, it's the perspective. The human perspective, we say, well, Paul's hindered. He can't do anything. Paul says, no, I'm not hindered. The Word of God isn't hindered. This is unhindered. And that's how we end the book of Acts. The message, the movement of the Holy Spirit working in hearts is unhindered. We can't stop the work of God. And as I mentioned, you know, this morning as I touched on this, the book of Acts continues. Just God hasn't inspired its writing beyond chapter 28. The next generation wrote their chapter. The generation after that wrote theirs. We're writing ours because the Word of God is still going forth unhindered. We can look at history. We can look between here and, you know, 58 or so AD. We can see the rise and fall of things, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the persecution against our forefathers, the followers after Paul, the various preceding generations, but nothing hindered the progress of the preaching of the gospel. It continued, even in the midst of the persecution, through all those centuries. There was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It never was not there. I know that there are some that like to think that, well, the Dark Ages, when Catholicism rose up and formed itself and persecuted and did all they did, and then the reformers came and that light came back. No. We didn't have 1,000 years of no gospel witness. The gospel was still being preached. The records show us that, yes, the Roman Catholic Church through all those years were persecuting people who preached Christ. So if they were persecuting people that were preaching Christ, was the message silenced? No, it wasn't. We don't know a lot about them, because sadly, to the victor goes the writing of history. And Rome doesn't want to tell the truth about their heretics that they are persecuting, that they are killing, because those people don't believe as we do, therefore they're heretics and we need to kill them. So I say that I'm not a heretic, but I am according to the Roman Catholic Church, because I don't believe as they do. Yeah, they're the ones that have departed from the faith. They don't see it that way because they consider themselves going all the way back to the apostles. But, you know, that's for a whole different message. But reminding ourselves, this message that we hold has gone through those centuries. The light was never out. God would never allow that. The reformers didn't just find it. Now, I mean, they did for themselves personally. Martin Luther, as he's there to teach in a college and for the first time is given a copy of the Bible. That boggles my mind. A Roman Catholic priest, a monk, who is supposed to be teaching people this book, doesn't have one. And it's not until he's brought in to teach at a college that a man gives him the book so that he can teach the book of Romans. And he reads that book and he finds the just shall live by faith. Now, yes, by that time, Luther has been down to Rome. He has seen the debauchery. He has seen his fellow priests and monks make a mockery of their messages because they know the people don't know Latin. So they can stand up in their pulpits and say whatever they want in Latin. They can make a mockery of this because nobody knows what we're saying. They're Germans, they know German, but they don't know Latin, and I'm up here speaking in Latin. They don't know what I'm saying. Ha, ha, ha. And he is somewhat disillusioned, yes, with the Catholic system, but it's not until he reads, the just shall live by faith, that God starts to get a hold of his heart to realize it's not the traditions of Rome. You have the same thing with Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, coming to that understanding that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not in the Roman Catholic Church. But our Baptist forefathers are back there preaching Christ, being persecuted by all those groups, by the Roman Catholics, by Luther, by Zwingli, by Calvin. And what a joy to see that the Word of God has continued unhindered. Because it's the Word of God. Nothing can bind it. Nothing can stop it. I mean, we can see it from a human standpoint and think that somehow it's just impossible, but it's never impossible with God. Communist Soviet Union. They tried their best to close down Christianity. Did it work? No. They had the underground church. They had preachers preaching the Word of God, meeting in woods, meeting in private places, meeting in small groups that took maybe hours to gather together because they would go separately so that anybody watching wouldn't draw suspicion. I wish I could find how to get a copy. In my church in Washington, I had a missionary come through and he gave me a photograph, a picture of Russian believers gathering in a snowed over forest having communion. And reminding us, and our folks caught on to that. Yeah, we've got it pretty easy. Here's this handful of people gathering to worship God and partake of communion out in the middle of winter. I mean, all the trees are just covered in snow. I mean, it's white with some brown for the trees, and they're gathered there. Why? Because they saw the necessity, the need to meet. As much as communism and its atheism hates Christianity, it didn't eliminate it. Nothing eliminates it. Islam wants to close it out, but it can't, because the word of God goes forth unhindered, and it always will. And we are a part of that in our day. And I thank the Lord that that's the last word in the Greek. It went unhindered, and it still is going. And we are a part of that, and we can rejoice in that. As we come to the end of the book of Acts, it is in this two-year juncture that most conservative scholars put when Paul will write the prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. He notes in all of them that he's in prison. In the book to the Philippians, he is writing them expecting to be released, looking forward to seeing them soon. But notice what he says in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. This reminds us of this unhinderedness. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now, Paul is here with a Roman soldier beside him. Guess who's hearing his message every time he talks to somebody or people that come to see him? The Roman soldier. He's hearing that same message. And when his duty time is over and the next Roman soldier comes to relieve him on his watch, guess what? He gets to hear the message. So we come to chapter 4, verse 22. As he's closing out the book, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." The word of God, the preaching, is unhindered. These Roman soldiers who are there on duty to watch this prisoner are being converted and taking their conversion back into Caesar's palace. I mean, they're palace guards. And they're taking that message back in. And it is having an impact. Why? Because the word of God is unhindered. Now, as I've mentioned along the way, the tenor of Paul in these prison epistles gives us the anticipation that he's being released. We come to 2 Timothy, Titus. Is Paul in prison again? Yes. He notes his imprisonment. But in 2 Timothy, is Paul expecting to be released? Humanly speaking, physically speaking, no. He's expecting to go home. And so many believe we're talking about two different imprisonments, to which I would agree. Because again, the tenor of the imprisonment are completely different from the prison epistles to 2 Timothy. So there is a time where Paul is released. Now, we go back to the book of Romans. Did Paul want to visit Rome? Yes, Paul was making plans to visit Rome. As we close out the book of Romans, he's in Corinth. He's on that third missionary journey. He's told them, "I've got offerings to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem," which he does. But he's already looking to missionary trip number 4, which would, humanly speaking, he would probably go back through Galatia, go through Greece, and then cross over to Rome, because that's been how he has done his missionary journeys. He's always backtracked. Each one goes over what they went to before, and then he expands. I dare say he probably would have done that again, with the new territory being coming to Rome and then eventually going on to Spain. Now, does Paul get to Rome? Yes. Does Paul get to Rome the way he was thinking? No. He got there under Rome's expense. The churches didn't have to foot the bill for Paul to go there. And we don't know what Paul did after his acquittal. And I do believe he was acquitted, since it's noted. Nobody from Jerusalem is there. And so by the time his trial comes before Caesar, there's no indication that anybody from Rome, his accusers, and again, we go back to his accusers, would have to be there. And his accusers were Jews from the province of Asia, that is Western Turkey, where we see Asia up on the map, from those from Ephesus and Colossae and that region. They were the ones in this area, from this area, that accused Paul when he was in Jerusalem of bringing the Gentiles onto the Temple Mount. They would be the ones that would have to be in front of Caesar. They were never there in the course of Paul's interrogations, as we saw in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. Were those men there? No, they weren't. He never faced his accusers. And it seems evident that he doesn't face his accusers. And so Rome would release him. There's no trial against you. Your accusers aren't here. Bye. You're released. Where did he go? We don't know. Some speculate that he did go on to Spain. We know that he does come back east a little ways in those last epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and has seen folks. But we don't know. And several years will go by. It's 2 years beyond, so you know we're getting to 61 or so A.D. Most traditions put his dying about 67 A.D., under the hands of Nero in his crazy years when he goes insane. But again, the work of God goes unhindered. And what a joy to be a part of that in our day. And continuing that, I close out Dr. Custer, one of my college professors, and I'm sure Brother Post's professor as well, in his commentary, closes out the commentary with this prayer. And I close us with this prayer tonight. He said, "Dear Heavenly Father, make us witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a holy boldness to tell others about Him. Help us to see the hand of Your purpose about us. Give us grace to walk Your pathway in confident trust in Your perfect will. Use us to honor and glorify Your dear Son. Amen."